Pastor James, Tim James. And you all know him, I'm sure. He's from Cherokee on the Indian Reservation. Pastors a wonderful group of people there. And we're so glad to have you. He's been such a dear friend to me for many, many years. We've been best friends since the early 70s. And we're thankful for you, Tim. You come preach the Word of God to us. You're welcome here.
Got to spend a little time today with Gary. It's a sweet trip, always, and I'm thankful to be here. Turn back in your Bibles, please, to Zephaniah chapter 3. I want to take my text tonight from verse 17. The Lord thy God, in the midst of thee, is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. If you read commentaries concerning this verse, this usually points to the time when God has come once again to take his people to himself and make all things new. The new heaven and the new earth. They kind of leave it there, but I believe you can apply this to any point in time and eternity in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as he considers his people and what he has done for them. As I read it, I think of the Lord having died in the room instead of his people, having put away their sins by the sacrifice of himself, having cast them behind God's back, separated them from them as far as the east is from the west, buried him at the bottom of the sea, however what metaphor pleases you, put our sins away, died the death that was due us. That's how he kept the law. He died the death that was due us. Satisfied God in every way as far as justice and law is concerned, and made us righteous before God. Indeed, God made him to be our righteousness. And that's the only righteousness that God looks to and the only one that he accepts. I read these words and I think of eternity when Christ was made to be our surety. And then I can see him having signed his name to my debt, rejoicing over me with joy and rejoicing over me with singing. You can see him when he came down in his incarnation, and the same words apply. I can see him on the cross of Calvary, as our sister just sang so beautifully about, rejoicing over his sheep. It says we are to look to him who went to the cross for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down on the right hand of the Father. I think of when he sends his Spirit to awaken us to what he has done for us and to inform us through the preaching of the gospel that our salvation was bought and paid for, done and done, finished on Calvary's tree. And I can almost hear him rejoicing over his children whom he has saved. I think of him coming again. And the same words apply. Read them again with me. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, or in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Now one would be hard-pressed to find more encouraging words than these in all of the Word of God. These are words of promise, revealed and fulfilled in the gospel of God's sovereign grace by the work of Christ on Calvary's tree. It is the promise of salvation for that elect remnant who he's speaking to, particularly here out of the nation Israel, that elect remnant according to the election of grace. That remnant was in the midst of that elect nation called Israel, and part of that nation, and therefore they took part in all the iniquity of that nation. They are no different, though they are elect, than the rest of the nation Israel. Like Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, was no different than the rest of the people on the earth at the time, whose thoughts were evil continually before God. I heard a priest the other day on TV say that Noah was a good man, and God showed him grace because he was a good man. No, Noah was a rebel against God, just like all the rest of the people on the earth, and he deserved to die in that flood, just like the rest of the people did on earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 1, our Lord speaks of the condition of this nation religiously, in rebellion against him. And he says they're sick from their head to their foot. No soundness in them. He despises their oblations, their offerings, their practicing of different particular holy days. He despises that. He says, when you call on me, I'm not going to answer you. I'm not going to have anything to do with you. When you hold up your hands, I'm going to turn my back from you. But before he says that, he said, except thou had left us a very small remnant. All of us should have been rightfully like Sodom and Gomorrah. So this promise is made to those people who are in that nation, though they are elect according to grace, they are the same as everybody else. The recipients of this promise were vile sinners, every one of them. They rebelled in every possible way, but they rebelled especially in religion. Remember, when our Lord chose Israel as a nation, it was a kind or a type or a picture of all the elect of God, who they were in nature and as they were in nature. And he gave them a religion. That's what happened on Sinai. They weren't a race of people. They're not a race of people now. They are people with a particular religion handed down to them on Sinai. And he handed down to a religion to a nation that was natural and carnal to show that natural and carnal men can never do anything to please God. Even though they are laid out with rules and regulations and rites and ceremonies and sacrifices, all of them, they'll never do anything to please God. And none of what they do and what they accomplish and no sacrifice they ever make will ever take away sin. This is the kind of people. This is the kind of people that God chose unto salvation. The kind of people. They are described in the first 8 verses of this chapter, if you'll look at it. Woe unto her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice of the prophets of the fathers. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near unto her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions, like Satan going about seeking who they may devour. Her judges are evening wolves. Benjamin Keats spoke of evening wolves when he talks about God coming again and bringing the laborers home. And he said that at the end of the day, the evening wolves come out. That means the wolves that operate in darkness. They operate in darkness. But they gnaw not the bones till the morrow, so they're carrion eating. They eat corruption. They eat corruption. Her prophets are light, lighter than vanity. And are treacherous, and they are treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. Now, he just said in our text, in verse 17, that he's in the midst of them. But here he says, in the midst of them also. And he will not do iniquity. What he's going to do is going to be right. Every morning, doth he bring his judgments to light. Every morning when they wake up, they know that they're rebelling against God. They know that they're not doing what is right before God. Every morning they know it. He brings that judgment to light. He faileth not. He never ceases to remind them. Everything that they do, every part of their religion reminds them that they are sinners in need of the Messiah. But it says the unjust knowing no shame. They don't know any shame. They just keep on doing what they're doing. He said, I've cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. their high places. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely, they will fear me. Thou will receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off, howsoever I punish them. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, till the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. These are the people to whom he said, the Lord thy God is in the midst of thee. He's mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love and will joy over thee with singing. The first 8 verses of this chapter read very much like the indictments of Isaiah chapter 1, that he indicts Israel. The Lord is always true. We can count on that. When he describes the kind of people that make up his family, he tells the truth about us. To him, before God, we are precious in his sight. We are jewels of his. We are his lamb, his sheep, his children, his bride, his beloved. But we are by nature, as he truly tells us, ruined, wretched, undone, unclean, doomed, damned, dead, and dying. That's all of us. We were sinners and are sinners. We're born sinners. That's the way we're born. And we gladly pursued that wretched existence with vigor and hubris all our lives. Christ came into the world to save sinners, saith the Scripture. But the righteous need not apply then. If you're righteous, I have nothing for you. I remember one time Rolf Barnard telling the story of while he was preaching. He said, the fellow stood up and said, I don't believe a word you're saying. He said, well, I'm not talking to you. And if you're righteous here this evening, you feel you have a merit before God, that you can, what you've done or who you are, somehow God is going to accept you on that basis. I don't have anything for you tonight. So if you want to go to sleep, go ahead. We'll wake you up when the service is over. But if you're a sinner, ruined and undone, I have something for you. Now, these chosen ones had no notion of their spiritual election. They didn't know about it. Neither did you. So they had no reason to believe that the punishment promised to Israel was not also directed to them. Now, they will find out differently after they hear the gospel. But I can remember when the gospel came home to me. I can remember the night it happened. Jim, you were there, weren't you? I think he was sitting beside me. And all of a sudden, I was glued to my chair and couldn't move, and I realized I was a lost man. And I couldn't see anything with the probability, because of who I was, that God is going to put me in hell. And at the same time, he gave me peace in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. I thought I deserved hell, but hell was never my destination. Never. Sure, if you're a child of God tonight, if you're one of the elect of God, you were never going to hell. God's wrath was never upon you. That was taken by a surety of the Lord Jesus Christ before the world began. He signed his name to your debt. And when he signed it, God never, ever looked to you to pay it. It was already signed for. And he always looked to his son. And thank God he paid the debt. He paid the debt. Now, these people didn't have the prevaricating pulpiteers that are around today, these emasculated evangelists, telling them that God loved them and had a wonderful plan for their life. They knew judgment was coming. God had said, I'm coming. Wait for me. I'm coming. And they knew that it was right soon. But because they were what they were, it did not deter them from their career of transgression or their headlong rush to utter ruin. Our Lord said, why should you be stricken more? You revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. Here's what we know about sinners, if we know anything about them. And if you're a child of God, you know more than you want to know about them. Sinners can but sin. They can but sin. If they change directions, it is simply swimming to the other side of the cesspool. If they reform in new ways of sin. Probably more shining and more splendid, but sin still. If they apply to religion, they embrace the religious sins of self-righteousness and human merit. Hopeless and unable to change. Vipers do shed their skin. Only because there's a bigger snake inside. They have nothing, these sinners. They are nothing. They can do nothing that can ever recommend them to God. And hear what he says to them. Hear what the prophets say. My goodness. The Lord thy God, in the midst of thee, is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. What an astounding promise. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee. In the midst of this rabble. In the midst of this ruinous generation, in the midst of these vile, ugly, unclean creatures that drink iniquity like water, he's in the midst of them. In the midst. It doesn't say he can be in the midst if you'll just let him. It says he's there. He is there. He is among them and with them. This is Emmanuel, you see. God with us. He comes with words that are sweeter than Tupelo honey. And the force and verity of this promise is without challenge, because the one being referred to as saying these things is mighty. He is mighty. That's another title that belongs to the child born and the son given in Isaiah 9:6. The mighty God. And really it's a repetition of the word mighty. The mighty might. Or the mighty mighty he's referred to. So this one that's in the midst of thee is mighty. He is mighty. Our Lord says of himself in Revelation chapter 1. He says, I am Alpha and Omega. The beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. The Almighty. That means he has all might. Now I ask you this. Shall the Almighty be thwarted in his intent? Shall the Almighty be thwarted in his purpose? Shall his hand be turned back by the wimpy will of some deluded fly larvae? Hear the promise made. Hear the promise made to undeserving, wretched sinners, to hopeless, hapless criminals and God-haters. He will save. Oh, my. Well, that ought to do it right there, hadn't it? Somebody's going to get saved. You can be sure of that. He will save. And of course he would. That's why they named him what they named. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the proof and assurance of that successful salvation is rendered in terms that can only be applied to the great shepherd of the sheep. He will save, it says. And he will rejoice over thee with joy. Rejoice over thee with joy. It says in Luke 15, and when he found that sheep that was lost, he layeth it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. Rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me. With me. I have found my sheep that was lost. This is the Savior rejoicing over finding you. Where were you wandering? Were you out there in the wilderness looking for Him? Were you out there in the wilderness baying for Him or buying for Him? Were you out in the wilderness seeking Him? No, you were out in the wilderness lost. You didn't even know you were lost. You were wandering around in sin. And He sought you out. He will rejoice over thee with joy. I like that kind of language. I know stern religion often refuses to attribute such emotions to Jesus Christ, preferring rather to present Christ in a manner that would cause fear in the minds of believers. Religion likes to do that. Religion likes to present Christ in a way that the believers wonder when the other shoe will drop. But He's not that way. Not tonight. Not tomorrow. Not ever. When you fall and falter and fail and lie and cheat and steal, when you rob Him of His glory and take it for yourself, when you think of yourself and think you have some merit before God, He rejoices over thee with joy. Yes, He does. Yes, He does. Here you have it. What He called joy in the presence of the angels. How wondrously is His humanity displayed. Our Lord was truly a human being. He loved as a human being. Not only did He love with divine love, He loved with a human love. He joyed over thee with joy. I watched Susanna sing that song. I joyed when she sang that song. I used to dandle her on my knee when she was a little baby. Now with clarity and beautiful voice that God gave her, she sang a song that broke my heart while I was listening. I just rejoiced. Our Lord rejoices over you with joy. I don't know how that's double whammy, I guess. He rejoices with joy. I'm afraid to take my glasses off because I might pull out my hearing aids and then I won't be able to hear what I'm saying. So I'll just lift them up and wipe my eye. This illuminates the reason, this marginal reading actually here, says something important. He will rest in His love. The marginal reading says He will be silent in His love. What does that mean? This illuminates the reason for His rejoicing with joy over His people. His love for them brought Him to this world and is why He went to the cross to die in their room instead and put away their sin and was made to be their righteousness. His loving silence is in the realm of accusation. He will never accuse His people. Ever. You often feel accused? It ain't Christ doing it. It ain't Christ doing it. He even fixed it so no one else will be able to accuse you and it will stand. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because He came into as sinful flesh and put away our sin. So there's no condemnation. He says in Romans 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died. Who is He that condemneth? Or it is God that justifies. Who is He that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, is risen again, who sits at the right hand of the Father. Look back at verses 11 through 14 of this chapter. In that day, thou shalt not be ashamed for all thy doings. Well, that's what it says. And if God says it, that's so. Thou shalt not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou transgressed. Not you. This is your transgressing doings against Me. For then I will take away from the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. He's going to humble you. Humble you. And the haughty. And are haughty because of My holy mountain. You see, one of the things about election and carnal understanding, and this is why religion has such difficulty with the concept of it, though they believe it and they understand it. Don't think that people don't understand these things. They're so simple, a fool could understand them. Election. High doctrine. High theology, way up yonder in the schools of academe, that's where theologians sit around and find out how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, and they talk about high things like election. Election. What does that mean? God chose His people. Boy, that's difficult to understand, isn't it? Predestination. Hard business. So confusing. You shouldn't preach that. You'll confuse people. What's to be confused about? Predestination. You did it about 40 times before you got here tonight. How did you get here? Well, I just closed my eyes and turned around three times and said zippity-doo and I was here. No, that's not how it happened, did it? You got up this morning and you thought, I'm going to church tonight. Predestination. This is the route I'm going to take. This is the car I'm going to drive. This is the key I'm going to put in the ignition. This is the door I'm going to open. This is the place I'm going to. And when you arrive, you say, that's the door I'm going through. All of that is predetermined. You predetermine every bit of it. You don't understand predestination? Of course you do. But the carnal view of these things, and it's a natural, reasonable response to election. And you've heard it when you preached it. You've heard people that disagree with you. They say, you think you're special. That's the carnal view of election. And it's also the carnal view of those who believe they are elect but are not. They believe they're special. And so when Israel felt like they were entitled to God and they were special to God because they themselves were special, and so they were full of pride, God said, I'm going to wipe that out. I'm going to bring that down because of my holy mountain. In my holy mountain. He said, I will also live in the midst of thee, an afflicted and a poor people. Who wants people like that? That's what we all are. Spiritually, we are afflicted and poor. Our souls are afflicted. We even afflict our own souls. That's what we do. How do you do that? By taking a lash and beating yourself on the back? That's your back. It ain't your soul. How do you afflict your soul? By saying over and over again, I have nothing to do with my salvation. I have nothing to do with my salvation. And don't think the flesh don't rebel against it. My flesh will rebel against it right now. I have nothing to do with salvation. That's the affliction of the soul. Afflicted people and a poor people, poor in spirit, rich in Jesus Christ. And all of those afflicted and poor, they're going to trust in the Lord. Every one of them are going to trust in the Lord. I ask you, could he so rejoice if one he came to save was lost? Listen further. The remnant, there it is, of Israel, shall not do iniquity. Now wait a minute, preacher. They shall not do iniquity. Now we're not talking about some part of us that don't sin. I know people talk about that, but I don't know where that is. I ain't got no dotted line drawn down the middle of me, and I just don't know. But before God, these wretched, unclean, undone, vile sinners, whom Christ has saved, before God, they don't sin. Before God, you don't sin. You say, well, I know I do. Well, who am I going to believe? You ever told a lie? Of course you have. God ever told a lie? No, he ain't. I'm going to believe him. He said, they do no iniquity. And a deceitful tongue is not found in their mouth. Why? Because. What a strange reason. Because they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. What do they do? What do they do? Well, they work till Jesus comes. They get out and hand out tracts. They're on the streets preaching. They're doing something all the time. They're busy for the Lord. They're super Christians. What do? They feed. They come on Wednesday night and Sunday morning and Sunday night. Brother Bird and Brother Gary, they stand up in the pulpit and they say the same things over and over again. The same old report. It doesn't change. And we're not saying something new. We're reporters. That's all we do. We report what has been recorded and finished. And that's all we do over and over again. They feed on that. Crazy people, these saved sinners. They feed on words. They feed on divine communiques from God. And they feed on that, and it enriches their soul. And they go through those doors to serve. They lay down and rest. Why? Because this word that they feed upon them assures them that the work of salvation is finished. And there's nothing left to do. They shall feed and lie down. And none shall make them afraid. It just don't hardly get any better than that. Could the mighty Savior be singing with such joy if one for whom he suffered should perish? No, the great shepherd sings and bid his beloved ones to sing along with him. Join the chorus, our Lord says. I'm singing and rejoicing with joy. Sing, O daughter of Zion, in verse 13. O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all thine heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? This is the song of Zion. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. That's what he's done. And he hath cast out thine enemies. We don't fear the judgment, because as Christ is, so are we in the world. Perfect love casts out that fear. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our sins from us. That's something to sing about. Scripture says he was manifest to take away our sins, and there is no sin in him. In him. He has cast out the enemy. Oh, I remember reading this somewhere in the gospel, that there was a strong man who held me captive. And his palace was in peace. Evidently, I liked being there. I didn't mind being held captive by him. And I would remain in that horrible estate, except a stronger than he came in and bound him and spoiled his house and took his spoils from him. He has bruised the serpent's head, you see. No weapon formed against us shall prosper. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. He says, where two or three are gathered in his name, he's in their midst. He said, lo, I am with thee always, even to the end of the earth. And then he says this, thou shalt not see evil anymore. Tim and I were talking about this a while ago. All kinds of crazy things going on in this world, ain't there? Scary things. Things that make us mad. Politics. Lawlessness. Tolerance of the worst kinds of things. But he said, thou shalt see evil no more. How can it be in a world of woe where evil abounds on every walk of life, and in the old man of every believer who himself proclaims in sad humiliation that the principle of sin taints all that he does and is, even when he would do good, evil is present with him. But God says, thou shalt not see evil anymore. Now, if God says it, it's so. It's so. How can that be? How can that be? Well, first of all, it's so because God says it. Secondly, it's so because God is sovereign, and what may appear evil and what is indeed evil in the realm of men is right now, at this moment, entirely working together for good to them that love God. So, look at it. See it. It's there. It seems evil. And it is evil in this world of men. But it's for our good. You won't see evil anymore. Everything evil out there is for your good. Everything that goes on in the world is for your good. for those who are called according to His purpose. You see, in the new creation, God saw everything and He said it was good and very good. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. Right now, as you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, as you're thinking of Him, and this is when we do it best, isn't it? When we're together worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ and we see Him, and in those moments when we see Him in His glory, in the majesty of His person, in the greatness of His deity and His humanity, in those moments, I tell you, we have no troubles. There is nothing that troubles us when we see Christ. So why do we have so many troubles? We're looking elsewhere. We're looking elsewhere. When you look to Christ, this is so, you'll see evil no more. Oh, Scott Richards, you say, if our eyes and our vision so could be filled with Jesus Christ, we would not see anything evil ever. Everything would just be good and very good. How's this all going to come about? Look back at verse 9. How are you going to find about it? Then I will turn to the people a pure lip or a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent. Before, in our sin, our religion was a religion of impure language, polluted language, if you will. Language that said to us, you must obey in order to be blessed. Language that declared you guilty on every hand. Language that Paul says was against us, not for us. But this pure language is the gospel of God's grace. And it declares that Christ has obeyed for you. Christ accounts you as not guilty, but accepted and free. The gospel is pure, singular, and unpolluted. And this promise is to wretched sinners. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. God bless you.